Yeah, so I do have some handouts here. I don't know if you guys want to pass it out. So the handouts pretty much just contain some of the scriptures that we will be kind of going through through this teaching. And if you guys like to follow along, that's what we have there. And at the very, very end, there are some discussion questions that we can have as well towards later this session. Alrighty, so the topic today is going to be the redeemed man stewarding the body and guarding the soul. One of the questions that kind of we wanted to go into this session in particular, we want to keep in mind is, what causes men to stop being useful for Christ? What causes men to be to stop being useful for Christ? Now, some of the common answers that we have are physical burnout, neglect of health, spiritual drift, discouragement, worldliness, isolation. Now, know that God made us body and soul. And these chapters kind of remind us what a redeemed man must steward, that he must steward both if he hopes to finish well. Starting off with chapter 19, and I know when I read up on what Pastor Jojo had asked me to share on, which is this chapter talking about caring, taking care of the body, I was stunned, obviously, because I'm the most fit, able body who's lifting the most weights and, you know, have the best mile time out of all the men here, or pretending to be the guy... not with the guy who's with an ingrown toenail that was draining pus for about 7 months. Only recently got that removed after reading this chapter alongside the very strong plea of my wife. And many of you constantly hear me talking about my back hurting weeks on end. I'm also the one who's with a dad bod before even became becoming a dad. So, I mean, look at all the elders and deacons who are super in shape, who's always exercising. So why me? I know that last week when I was talking to Deacon Ryan, who's graciously reminding us sometimes when we're picked for these topics, it's the ones that we needed most reminders of and convictions about. So truthfully, I've been truly humbled and inspired by reading these chapters. Now, Joseph Piper is the author of this chapter, The Redeemed Man Sustaining His Health. He wasn't chosen to write this chapter because he's a doctor or fitness coach or anything. He was chosen because he was a seasoned pastor who spent decades helping Christians think biblically about stewardship. Now, chapter 19 doesn't ask, how can I live longer? There are volumes of materials out there about how to extend one's life with lifestyle changes and diets and all that. But in some way, I'm very thankful that there's only 11 pages of this chapter. But it does focus primarily on answering the question, how can I use my body faithfully for the glory of God for as long as God gives me life? In the author's own words in the concluding paragraph, we should use this chapter or see this chapter as suggestions, but we should commit to a disciplined approach to sustain our health for God's glory and our good. I think it's important to know that the Bible doesn't explicitly command us to go work out and, you know, go and exercise, unlike prayer, worship, evangelism, pursuit of holiness. But rather, there are principles and implications that support caring for our bodies. The main theme of this chapter is this: the redeemed man is responsible to maintain health and strength to the degree he is able under God's providence. And before the practical suggestion Piper gives, which is kind of towards the later in the chapter, and it does contain fewer in scriptural basis, he lays down the groundwork to answer the question, why should we take responsibilities for our health? Now, 1 Timothy 4:7b to 8 says, exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So there, I said to myself, Paul literally says physical exercise isn't very helpful. Therefore, my idleness and sedentary lifestyle sitting on a couch are God-ordained and justified by the Bible. Now, the ESV says the bodily training is of some value. Well, okay, maybe just a little, but is that really what Paul is saying here, dismissing physical exercises altogether? First, the word translated exercise or train is the word from which we get our English word gymnasium and gymnast. It describes the rigorous discipline of an athlete. Paul is telling Timothy to pursue godliness with the same seriousness, intentionality, and discipline with which an athlete trains his body. But what does Paul mean when he says bodily training is of some value? He does not mean that exercise is unimportant. He means that its value is limited when compared with the far greater value of godliness. Think of it this way. $10,000 is a little compared with $10 million, but no sensible person would throw away $10,000 simply because it's less valuable than $10 million. It still has real and considerable value. The comparison does not make the smaller amount worthless. It shows us how much greater the larger amount is. That's Paul's point. Bodily training has genuine value. It can preserve strength, improve energy, protect our health, and help us remain useful in serving our families, our church, and our neighbors. Those are significant benefits, but they belong primarily to this present life. Godliness is incomparably more valuable because it benefits the whole man, body, and soul, and holds promise both for this life and the life to come. So Paul's not saying exercise hardly matters. He's saying exercise matters, but godliness matters infinitely more. We should therefore pursue both while keeping them in our proper order. Train the body so that it remains useful in service, and train the soul because it belongs to eternity. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit gives us three biblical reasons why a redeemed man should be concerned about his health. Point number one, God created us in his image with bodies as well as souls. Point number two, God redeemed people, not just souls. Last but not least, the law of God requires the proper care of our bodies. Now, starting with point number one, God creates us or created us in his image with bodies as well as souls. In Genesis 1:26-28, the passage describes God's creation of man, emphasizing God creating man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man as a whole consists body and soul. And John Calvin writes, though the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and the heart, and in the soul and its power, there was no part even of the body in which some rays of glory did not shine. So pretty much all of our body has some sort of rays of glory that's been shown. Proverbs 3:7-8 says, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." Proverbs 4:20-23 equates being attentive to the words of wisdom as life to those who finds them, and healing to all their flesh. To sum it up, the soul affects the body and the body affects the soul. Now, point number two, God redeemed people, not just souls. And the key text for this is for this point is 1 Corinthians 6:20. It says, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Just a verse before that says, "Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit." To drive home the point even more, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1 commands us to present our bodies as living sacrifice to God. This teaches that we are to glorify God in our bodies as well as our souls. Though our bodies grow more fragile with older age and decay and death, at our Lord's return, he will raise our bodies and we shall be like him. Now finally, the law of God requires the proper care of our bodies. What do you mean, required? Now, this point was actually really interesting to me because it's actually derived from the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. When we think of you shall not murder, we usually think of only forbidding killing of innocent life. But God's law goes beyond that. The commandment not only forbids destroying life, it requires preserving life. That includes our neighbor's lives and our own. The Westminster Larger Catechism includes a sober use of meat, drink, medical care, sleep, labor, and recreations. In other words, the Bible never commands every Christian to have a gym membership, but the sixth commandment does require us to avoid needless harm to ourselves. Therefore, if I knowingly neglect sleep, abuse my body, indulge destructive habits, ignore serious medical issues, or live with reckless disregard for my health, I am failing to steward a life that belongs to God. Now, Piper is not arguing that every extra pound that we put on is a violation of the sixth commandment, nor that every illness results from poor stewardship. We know we live in a fallen world. Some men battle chronic pain, disabilities, genetic conditions, diseases that's entirely out of their control. The issue is not perfection. The issue is faithfulness. The sixth commandment teaches that life is precious because it is God's gift. Therefore, a redeemed man should not ask, how little can I do and still get by? He should ask, how can I best preserve the strength has given me and entrusted to me so that I may serve my family, my church, and my Savior for as long as he gives me breath? That's kind of concluding chapter 19. I know there, towards the later part of this chapter, he does give a lot of practical advices and who to see and to kind of take care of your health, one of which is go see your dentist, and which is specifically applicable to me. And so I was like, oh, cool. At least I got a little shout out from the book there. But besides that, if you need to reference that, it's always in the book for you. Now, do we need a stretch break or okay? Okay, let's move on to chapter 20. Now, I don't know much about World Cup or soccer or football, I suppose. And but recently I heard of a game while I was at work between Egypt and Argentina. I heard that for most of the game, Egypt had the lead 2-0. And the game was like 2/3 done by that. It seems like all hope was lost for Argentina until the last 10 or so minutes, where Argentina scored 3 points, changing the lead and ultimately winning the game. I have no dog in the fight. I'm not one to specifically root for any team in particular, but it seems like Egypt didn't really finish well. Now, have you ever known a man who appears strong in the faith, served in church, knew scripture well, yet today wants nothing to do with Christ and the church? The Bible acknowledges this painful reality. Not everyone who professes faith truly possesses it. Yet at the same time, scripture gives tremendous comfort. Those whom God truly saves, he also keeps. The title of this chapter is The Redeemed Man Persevering in His Faith. It starts off with a quote from both the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly, certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. I think to sum it up, this chapter is on perseverance or preservation of the saints. Perseverance is not ultimately about our ability to hold on to Christ, but Christ's faithfulness to hold on to his people. The image I kind of have is like a little boy crossing the streets and his father is grasping firmly in his hand while they're crossing together. It's not the little boy's strength that ultimately holds on to his father. Is the father ultimately holding on to the child? It does immediately raise the question, how can we be so confident that God will keep his people to the very end? Jeff Thomas, He's the author of this chapter. He answers that question by reminding us that perseverance is not an isolated doctrine. It is the inevitable conclusion of the entire work of salvation. If salvation begins with God, is accomplished by God, and is applied by God, and then follow, it should follow that God himself would also bring it to completion. In other words, because salvation is entirely God's work, from election to glorification, God faithfully preserves his people, and therefore his people persevere. Now notice the flow of the biblical argument here. Every stage of salvation belongs to God. Jeff's point isn't to teach systematic theology of salvation, but to show that if God is the author of our salvation from beginning to end, then he will also be the one who perseveres us to the end. Now first, salvation begins with God the Father. Before the foundation of the world, he chose a people for himself. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world and predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will. Likewise, Romans 8 reminds us that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Our salvation did not begin with our decision, but with his eternal purpose. But God's eternal plan did not remain merely a plan. In time, Christ came to accomplish the redemption the Father had purposed. Jesus did not simply make salvation possible, he actually secured it for his sheep through his death and resurrection. That's why Jesus says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Later in the same chapter, he adds, "My sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's in Yet Christ's finished work still had to be applied to individual sinners. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Through the Spirit, God gives us new hearts, grants us faith and repentance, and as he promised in Ezekiel, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Now here's the conclusion Jeff wants us to see. If every stage of salvation belongs to God, from election to redemption to regeneration, then it follows that God will not abandon his work halfway through. Now, I've kind of starting to develop a little bit of a hobby of car washing lately. And I just parked my car out in the driveway. You know, at first I really didn't know what to do, so I got a little squeegee and I'm just scraping off all the bird poop and droppings around my car and, you know, spray it off and try to dry it. But one incident happened to be drying my car, and this another dropping comes onto my car. And I was like, I can't leave this unfinished. There's no way. So I go ahead and I start doing that again and kind of clean everything off. Now, if I, a very sinful man, treat my car, that is not of very much great value, I have the attitude of needing to complete this work. How much more would an infinitely holy and perfect God is treating his masterpiece of mankind? The God who began our salvation is the God who will preserve us to the end. Paul confidently says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Likewise, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And Jude closes his letter by praising God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. And because God preserves his people, true believers persevere. They certainly struggle. They stumble into sin. They require continual repentance. But they never finally abandon Christ, because God faithfully keeps them. Peter reminds us that believers are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Our perseverance is possible because God is preserving us. And God ordinarily accomplishes this through the ordinary means of grace. He keeps his people by feeding them through his word, strengthening them through prayer, warning them through scripture, and sustaining them through the fellowship of the local church. God's preservation does not eliminate our responsibility. It is the very reason we continue making diligent use of the means he has given us and appointed. Now that naturally raises another question. What about people who appear to be genuine Christians but later abandon the faith? We've all known people like this. They attended the church faithfully and served in ministries and knew scriptures well and even professed Christ for years. Yet today they want nothing to do with him. Did they lose their salvation? Now Jeff Thomas points us to 1 John 2:19, where John explains, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." John's point is not that they lost genuine salvation. Rather, their departure revealed that they never truly belonged to Christ in the first place. There's a difference between an outward profession of faith and an inward work of regeneration. A person may participate in life of a church, experience many of its blessings, and even appear convincing for a time, yet still not possess saving faith. This also explains why perseverance is the evidence, not the cause, of genuine salvation. We do not persevere in order to become Christians. We persevere because God has already saved us and continues to sustain us. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience is not the root of salvation, but the fruit. Likewise, John says that those who permanently departed demonstrated that they were not of us. Their departure did not cause them to lose salvation. It revealed that they had never truly possessed saving faith. At this point, it's worth addressing the phrase many of us have heard, "once saved, always saved." While there's truth in that statement, it can easily be misunderstood. Now, the Bible doesn't teach us that by merely praying a prayer or making a profession at one point, and it guarantees forever that salvation belongs to us, regardless of how a person lives afterwards. It doesn't teach that. Rather, the doctrine of perseverance teaches that those whom God truly saves, he also preserves. And those whom he preserves continue in faith and repentance until the end. But then it does leave us with one final question. How do I know that I am truly saved? That is a question many sincere Christians ask, especially after hearing about people who appear to believe and then fell away. The answer is not to ask, "Can I remember the exact date that I prayed that prayer or received Christ?" And nor is it to ask, "Am I perfect?" The Bible never points us to either of those things as the basis of our assurance of salvation. Instead, Scripture points us to the present evidence of God's preserving grace in our lives. Do I trust Christ today? Not perfectly, but genuinely. Is my hope for salvation in Christ alone? Do I repent when I sin? True believers still fall into sin, but they do not make peace with it. The Holy Spirit convicts them and continually draws them back to Christ. Do I desire to obey Christ? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience is not the basis of our salvation. It is the fruit of it. Am I continuing with Christ? Not because I am strong, but because he's faithful preserving me, or he is faithfully preserving me. As John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Perseverance is one of the evidence that God's saving work is genuine. Our assurance ultimately rests in two places. Objectively, it rests in the finished work and promises of Christ. And subjectively, it is confirmed as we see the Holy Spirit producing faith, repentance, perseverance, and obedience in our lives. So if you find yourself trusting Christ, grieving over your sins, loving his word, desiring to obey him, and continuing to follow him despite many failures, don't conclude, "I'm saving myself." Rather, conclude what Jeff Thomas has been arguing throughout this chapter, those are evidences that God is preserving you. That's why our confidence is not, I have held on to Christ for many years. Our confidence is, Christ has faithfully held on to me. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now finally, perseverance must become one of the great priorities of the redeemed man's life. After everything that we've considered, this doctrine should not make us passive, shouldn't make us lazy. It should make us determined. The same God who promises to preserve his people also commands his people to persevere. Throughout New Testament, believers are repeatedly exhorted to continue, to stand firm, to hold fast, and to endure. Peter doesn't simply encourage us to drift through the Christian life. He says, for this very reason, apply all diligence in 2 Peter 1:5. And later, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, 2 Peter 1:10. The writer of Hebrews urges us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And Paul exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Notice the balance. We do not persevere instead of God preserving us, nor does God preserve us instead of our persevering. Rather, God preserves his people through their persevering faith, obedience, diligent use of the means of grace. This is where Jeff Thomas offers a sober warning. He observes that we can visit churches that gladly affirm the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, yet the spirit of the congregation is marked by slackness and spiritual carelessness and laziness. There's little urgency, little zeal, little evidence that controls the passion of people's lives. As it is, as Paul says, to live is Christ. There's very little evidence of that sometimes. Right doctrine alone is not enough if it's divorced from the wholehearted devotion. That's why the doctrine of perseverance should never make us complacent. It should awaken us to greater diligence. Because God has promised to keep us, we ought to make every effort to keep following Christ. Because he has committed himself to finishing his work in us, we should be all the more committed to pursuing him. That means perseverance is not passive. It requires intentional effort. It means faithfully gathering with people, God's people, even when you're weary. It means opening God's word when you don't feel like it. It means praying when prayer feels dry. It means repenting quickly when you sin. It means fighting temptation instead of making peace with it. It means loving Christ more than comfort, convenience, or the approval of this world. Paul beautifully holds together God's sovereignty and our responsibility in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We make every effort not because we're earning God's favor, but because God himself is already at work within us. Brothers, if there's one lesson these two chapters kind of leave us with, it's this. Finish well. Steward the body God has entrusted to you so that you may serve him faithfully. Guard the soul God has redeemed so that you may persevere faithfully. Don't be content merely to begin the Christian life well. By God's grace, make it your ambition to finish the race with your eyes fixed on the prize, fixed on Christ. One day, every redeemed man longs to echo Paul's words, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. May that be true of each of us. Not because we're strong enough to hold or keep ourselves, but because Christ was faithful to preserve us to the very end. The redeemed man doesn't ask, how close can I live to the world and still make it to heaven? He asks, how can I spend every remaining day pursuing Christ until he calls me home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for teaching us your word. Thank you for opening up our eyes to see just how important it is to use our bodies well, to finish the race well. Would you convict us in our hearts to continually living for you, for the sake of your kingdom? So as we go into discussion time now, Lord, would be fruitful, would be encouraging. Would we, as redeemed men, come together, walk alongside one another, encouraging one another on this journey, this Christian life. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Would you bless us now? In Jesus' name, pray. Amen.